Morning again, everyone. Good to be here addressing the dispersed saints again today. Our passage this morning for the sermon is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 1, if you would follow along with me in your own Bibles. You know, one of the strange things about preaching with a camera on you, at least in my experience so far, is that it makes you very aware of the need to be dressed appropriately. I woke up this morning and I had to think about what I was going to wear. Should I wear a suit? Should I wear a dress shirt? Short or long sleeves? Probably not too casual of a shirt either. After all, who knows who'll be joining our live stream this morning? Maybe if I'm not wearing a nice enough dress shirt, they'll think I'm just some young, arrogant millennial who has no reverence for God or something. I am joking, of course, here, but there is a serious truth reflected. We prepare ourselves, we change things about ourselves for the sake of something that's coming that we think to be important. Whether we think correctly about the importance of a coming event or not, what we believe about it changes our actions in anticipation of it. We change ourselves to be more suitable for what we imagine is coming. To be very concrete in my example, I wore this dress shirt and these dress pants because I thought that they would be a good choice for communicating to all of you that I respect your time in listening, as well as the worth and the significance of preaching the Word of God. I didn't want to distract you with extremes of formality on one hand or casual clothing on the other, and I wanted to communicate respect to God and man, and something seasonally appropriate as well. So in the last sermon in our letter to the Colossians that we've been going through, we talked about the reality of sanctification in the Christian life. That is the why and the how of the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. And one of the key foundational principles we discussed is that what we believe about what happens to someone when they become a Christian matters immensely to how we actually act. And we talked about the core identity change that happens as we go from spiritual death to spiritual life, about how we go from being enemies of God to His adopted sons and daughters, about how we go from having nothing to look forward to besides judgment to having everything in Christ. Ultimately, we look forward to our vindication, that when the day comes when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we too will be revealed with Him in glory. What I said last time on this topic, I will say again. The more that we believe these truths, the more that we trust them down deep in our souls, the more we will actually change. The more that we see the immeasurable worth of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us, the more that we love Him, the more that we want to obey Him, the more that we want to make much of Him. To echo the metaphor I made use of in the last sermon, once we realize that we have truly been invited to the royal wedding feast of King Jesus, as lowly as we are, we will begin to put on our wedding clothes. So this morning, as we are going to be diving back into the third chapter of Colossians and finishing up the train of thought that we started in the last sermon, So last time we were examining the foundations of how we live our life in Christ, and then we considered mainly the necessity of removing what is not fitting from our lives, sinful practices and attitudes that get in the way of the good and the beautiful things that God desires in the lives of His people. And so today we'll be concentrating on the other side of that coin, what God actually does desire, the practices and the attitudes which bring Him glory and us joy, the things that are suitable and fitting for the glorious inheritance Christ is preparing for us, his people. So with that being said, let's turn in prayer to our gracious God that he might continue that work that in us that he's already begun to build us up into the image of Jesus, even as we listen, even as I speak through the sermon. Let's pray. God, I need your help in order to say the things that you want me to say, Lord, to speak with the emphasis that I need to use in order to communicate the truths that you are wanting to communicate. And God, I want to change. I want to continue changing, as do all of my brothers and sisters here this morning. And I pray that you would meet us, that you would inspire us, that you would convict us and teach us. Thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our passage this morning, as I said at the beginning, is Colossians chapter 3, 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. In addition to reading that whole section for us just in just a moment, I will also be refreshing our memories a bit by reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So here we go, starting at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 12. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there's a fair amount of verses to cover here this morning, and they do also cover a lot of ground in among themselves. You may even be wondering at the range of the verses I've chosen to include here. Hopefully, as we get into the text this morning, you will be able to see the connections that are interwoven through this part of Paul's letter to the Colossian church. To summarize briefly, well, where I will be going today, I'll be starting by reminding us of what is involved in seeking the new life in Christ. That will be from verses 1 to 4, kind of as a review. Then, we will be addressing the attitudes of the new life, verses 12 to 15, and the practices of our new life through verses 16 and 17. And finally, we'll close with considering the practices of our new life applied to household relationships. Throughout it all, I hope that you will see and savor the joy and the challenge of what new life can look like, transformed in Jesus. All right, so let's start here with chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it again, one more time for us. It's just so good and so important. Verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I'll try not to spend a ton of time here, as I've already talked about these verses in our last sermon on Colossians. But a few things must be said in review. First off, the reality made evident in these few verses is absolutely the foundation of all Christian living. The status and identity-changing effects of union with Jesus Christ. In him, we died to sin, and in him is now our real life. He is now the one who defines all of us. When he will be revealed at his second coming, then we will be also revealed if we are in him. So without this foundation, the structure and integrity of our lives lived for Jesus just collapse like a house of cards. It just doesn't work if we don't have the right foundation. The putting off of the old self can turn into asceticism, legalism, condemnation of others, even sometimes self-hatred. The putting off of the new self turns into striving, self-doubt, or virtue-signaling pride. Friends, moralism without understanding Jesus and his completed work is not just some kind of second-best approach. It is a disaster. So instead, let us build on the rock-solid foundation that Christ has already laid. Let us seek heavenly things, gospel things, kingdom of God things, by fixing our minds on the character of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. As we trust him for what he has already done and look forward to what he has promised to do in us and for us, we will have power to put on the attitudes and the practices that are fitting for those who are now in him. And this leads naturally to the obvious question and the main focus of our sermon. What are the fitting attitudes and practices of this new life? Paul starts in verse 12 to paint a positive picture for his readers. Since they are, as we have discussed, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, they are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Notice how all of these characteristics mentioned here are attitudes and character traits that all have to do with relationships. These are things that become concrete and actual only between people. This, by the way, is another reason, yet another reason, that God has called the church to assemble together for gospel work and for gospel worship. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. We can't love one another if there's no other person to love, just ourselves. With even the partial social isolation that many of us have been facing in the past weeks, in light of COVID-19, I've heard from several people that they are growing restless. They want to love. They want to show kindness, to serve others, to encourage, and there simply aren't enough people around them to do it as much as they would like to. This should be natural for a healthy Christian. If Jesus has been forming in us compassion, humility, kindness, we will be people who desire to connect with others, even apart from our own desire for companionship or for human interaction. Now, this is not to say, of course, that Christian life of obedience always looks like sunshine and kindness and smiley faces, for Paul also mentions that the life of Christ also produces in us the ability to respond to sinful behavior in others. This is a lot harder at times. We can see this in verse 13, where Paul mentions bearing with one another, and when we offend, forgiving each other. Our best example is, of course, Jesus himself, he who patiently bore the misunderstanding of the crowds, the occasional foolishness of his disciples, and even in the end cried for forgiveness for those who put him to death on the cross. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have the summary of the overall attitude Paul is calling the Colossian Christians to put on. First, love, which he says binds everything together in perfect harmony. And second, they are to put on the peace of Christ and to let it rule in their hearts and to be thankful. So the primary attitude towards one another is to be love, and the peace of Christ is to dominate, to rule in the life of the church, the one body that they were called into. After all, because the church, the assembly of God's people, is made up of those who have put on a whole new self, which is being renewed, it is truly a place where there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. To put it in more modern terms, in the church there is not Canadian and American, educated and uneducated, African, European, homeless, wealthy, but Christ is all and in all. This is the basis of our peace, the peace of Christ. And when these things come together, when love binds everything together and peace and the peace of Christ rules in our church, it truly is a beautiful thing. It is then that we are living life that testifies to the glory of God. As we've been learning from Ephesians recently, it is this real and powerful unity in Christ that displays the manifold wisdom of God to the nations and to the spiritual authorities in heavenly places. When we live like this, we are living a life that is ready for the new heavens and the new earth, a life truly in keeping with how we have been called as God's children. I don't think I need to tell you, church, that this does not always accurately reflect how we act. Yet how beautiful it is when it does. When abounding love and Christ's peace can be actually seen among us in the way that we treat one another. So how do we get there? To start with, of course, it begins with each one of us. It starts with one thing at a time. How will you seek to show kindness today? How will you or I seek to bear with one another and to forgive each other today? If each one of us is willing to put down our pride and to love a brother and sister in Christ in the same way or even more than how we love ourselves, it won't take long for the characteristics of Christ to be visible among us when we are together, even if it's only two or three of us together at a time. Yet there is more than just focusing on individual actions. And Paul lays it out for us in verse 16. He says, the people of God are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here Paul is giving specific application of what he's already said in as the command of verse 2 of this chapter. He's talking about setting our minds on the things above. How do we do this? Well, very simply, we remind one another of these things. We teach one another about them. We encourage each other with them. We admonish one another when we mess it up. Usually when we come together and plan our worship services, we do a pretty good job of this. We read and listen to Scripture. We sing the truths of the gospel. We pray all together or sometimes in smaller groups. And in fact, this broad goal is what I'm trying to support even by preaching to you right now. For us at Fellowship Baptist Church, though, we do have a lot of room to grow still when it comes to doing all of this not in planned services, but in and around the normal stuff of life. This pandemic situation of restricted larger gatherings actually presents us with the opportunity to grow in an area where we as a church tend to be weaker. So let us work on that together. That in all the places where we see or talk to one another, we would take advantage of the opportunity to encourage the word, the truth of Christ, to dwell in one another richly. Of course, if we're not seeing or talking to any fellow Christians over the course of a week, this could be a problem. I would encourage each of us to continue seeking out and investing time with one another, even in a time of pandemic and physical distancing. Actually, especially in a time of pandemic and physical distancing. Just remember to take the appropriate precautions. I know many of us are doing this, and even taking good advantage of the opportunity to support and encourage each other in the Lord, speaking informally the word of Christ to one another, and I'm glad of it, very thankful, in fact. But I would encourage us to keep on doing it. I know that there are still those amongst our body who feel very much alone and disconnected these days. When those amongst us are weak, it is the prerogative of the relatively strong to reach out in care and kindness. You might have noticed that in these verses that Paul mentions another way of encouraging the word of Christ to dwell richly in us, and that is through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to and with one another in thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Though Paul mentions singing here kind of as a passing comment, it does confirm for us the value of the arts in helping us to reflect on and absorb the truth of Christ in a rich and a deep way. Singing the word, or visually depicting the word, or putting it in verse even, in poetry, will never replace the direct proclamation and explanation of the word, but it functions beautifully as an aid. Congregational singing, in particular, helps us to wed the truth and the beauty of God and the gospel to ourselves as we sing it, and to one another as we also hear other people singing it. Because it has this value, we as a church have sought to aid one another through choosing to include musical worship as part of our live streamed services, that even though the majority of the church body is spread out throughout the city in private homes, we could still encourage the singing worship of the saints. And we do realize that in light of current COVID-19 concern, many people are worried about the risks of singing together, just as they are worried about the risks of meeting together and speaking together. This is well and good, and Christians should be wise and informed concerning the times that we are living in. However, because such things have immense and essential value to us as human beings who are made in the image of God, We must seek to balance our concerns for health and for safety with concerns to being faithful to God and what he calls us to. Each of us has to balance those things together in our own minds and be willing to act upon our choices. To put that balance into perspective, maybe think of an example of ministry to the homeless in the inner city. Some Christians may feel that for them, being faithful to Christ means they wander the city streets at night, offering spiritual encouragement or physical aid to the homeless and to the drug addicted in need, even though there is a risk of being robbed or assaulted, or even of being attacked by those who are hostile to the Christian faith. Other Christians might instead seek to set up a soup kitchen in order to attract and interact with the homeless who might be more open to being helped. Still others might sense that their personal weaknesses make the risk too much in this type of ministry, and they might instead financially support others who can do the ministry more safely and with wisdom. And the point of this example isn't to talk about which course of action is the best one, but to recognize that we as Christians always have to balance the risk of our health and safety and that of the people around us with being faithful to what God calls us to do. The love of Christ compels us to never disregard the health and safety of human beings made in the image of God. However, the love of Christ also compels us to take risks for the sake of the spiritual benefit of others as well. As the discussion concerning these types of questions continues in the coming weeks and months, we as a church would do well to think carefully about these things, and to also, above all, have compassion and understanding for one another whenever we might disagree. Additionally, we have to walk through all of these matters all the while respecting the governing authorities that God has put in place over us. Ultimately, whatever we do, we must seek to do everything, absolutely everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that takes us back to our text, to verse 17, where Paul writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Notice how this completes the big picture of what of Paul's description of what new life in Christ looks like. He has described the attitudes of the new life, how everything is to be done together in love, and that the peace of Christ would rule in our relationships. And now, Paul is using even broader strokes to include everything that we actually say or do. Every word and deed, everything that comes out of our mouths and is done by our hands, is to be done in the name of Jesus. Question is, of course, what does "in the name of Jesus" mean? I would submit that this does not mean that we simply mutter the phrase "in Jesus' name" after every sentence, nor that we seek to churchify every single human activity. But think of it this way. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the country of Canada? It means that we would be acting as a representative of our country, always seeking in word or deed to advance the interests of Canada, to speak for Canadian values, and to assume that our actions, in fact, accurately represent what we are trying to portray. So in the case of Jesus, to do everything in his name is to always do our best to represent Christ's kingdom rule in the way that we live out our lives. Remember, too, that the kingdom of God is much bigger than just the church or the saints assembled. It includes the church, of course, but it goes beyond it to include, at the very least, every word, every action that comes out from every kingdom citizen. All of these things are to self-consciously be under the lordship of King Jesus. This then leads to some questions. How should a Christian, under the lordship of Christ, cook food, go shopping, drive a car, play sports, navigate a pandemic? These are all questions that we actually are already answering, whether consciously or not, every day. The real question is, how are our answers representing Christ? Something that you all notice throughout the New Testament is that we are not told how to live the Christian life by being given a list of simple rules. We are given commands, to be sure, but they are commands such as, do everything in love, or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is because life in the kingdom of God is all-encompassing, includes everything. This is partially why it is unhelpful and ultimately impossible, actually, to try and live out obedient Christian lives according to our own strength and our own motivations, and not by grace, not by the Spirit. That's why the foundation that we were talking about earlier, the foundation of salvation by grace, alone through faith in what God, in God and His promises, is so important. And if this all sounds great, but hard to visualize for you listening here this morning, I'm sure you're not alone in feeling like that. Some of us would prefer straight, hard, and fast rules, but God gives us principles. You know, I wouldn't even be surprised at all if some of the Colossian Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter felt the same way. They're getting a little bit confused, like, well, what are we actually supposed to do? And perhaps with this very fact in mind, Paul immediately follows up this huge sweeping principle with something very concrete. He turns the reality of the Greco-Roman household and briefly explains some implications for what doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus would look like for his readers. However, the modern Canadian household is vastly different from that of the ancient Greco-Roman one. So in order to clarify what Paul is getting at, some words of explanation need to be said. First of all, typical middle-class, upper-middle-class households in the Roman Empire were thought of as the very foundation of civilization. They were the organs of family life, civic life, and economic life. Included in the household, then, would be one man, his wife, any concubines, his children, his other relatives, his slaves of various kinds, and even freedmen who were connected to the man of the home through some kind of a patron-client relationship. So within this whole group of people, which could add up to quite a lot for the wealthier families, the father of the household held virtually all the power by virtue of law and custom. Within the culture of the time, it was popular to write about the virtues of a well-run household, and proper behavior centered on honor, efficiency, obedience, good order, and the like. So it is within this context that Paul then writes to Christian families and clarifies what truly Christian attitudes and behaviors will look like at home. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands as their legal and appropriate authorities in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christian husbands were to love and be gentle, as verse 19 says, not harsh, with their wives in the name of the Lord Jesus. Children were to obey their parents in everything in order to please the Lord. Fathers were to understandingly raise their children so as not to provoke or discourage them. Slaves were to serve their earthly masters in the name of Jesus, meaning that they were to do so with sincerity and integrity towards their masters, while also working more towards an eternal reward than an earthly one. Masters were to treat their slaves fairly, knowing that they were accountable to their own heavenly master in turn. And while it would be possible to preach a whole sermon on just this brief household code, I want to highlight, through treating this whole passage together, that this code for the Christian family does not stand independently of the general principles that Paul has just been instructing them about how to live as the people of God. So as such, these instructions are far from complete or exhaustive. For example, if a Christian wife were only to be submissive to her husband as her sole Christian duty, or if Christian children were solely to be robotically obedient to their parents, life in the household would very quickly become extremely sub-Christian. No, we must remember that we are called as people belonging to Christ to put on, every one of us, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and all of the rest. The life of every husband, wife, child, slave, and master in Christ was to be characterized by love and the reign of the peace of Christ. In fact, one might even suspect that Paul clarifies some things about Christian behavior within the household, actually as a kind of a defensive measure, so that living out their new identities in radical peace, love, and thanksgiving, the Colossians would actually not forget that they still continued to live in society that was very much governed by structure and authority. So with all that being said, I want to mention just a few more important points as to what we can take from this household code section. First of all, we see from these verses in context that authority and relationships of authority are actually not evil. In fact, we see that respect and deference to authority is actually good. I would submit that even today, there is good and proper place for some expression of authority in marriage, in parenting, and even in the workplace, though there may be big differences in how it is expressed between ancient times and now. Another thing, if we examine this passage carefully, we will also see that human authority, all human authority, is also limited under the authority of God. If Jesus is Lord over all, rightful authority must always govern within limits, and always for good and godly purposes. Abuse of authority is evil. So that means that if a person uses their rightful God-given authority over their children in an evil way, they are still accountable to God. In fact, other Christians who see this abuse of authority should speak against it, and steps should be taken. If the abuse of authority is serious enough, the children might even be removed from their parents, if possible. Just because authority in human relationships can be good, and Paul commends it in these cases, does not mean that somehow the abuse of authority is fine and we just have to live with it. Secondly, there is a dynamic at work here that adds some real complexity, and that is the fact that many of Paul's readers had little to no control over their social position and relationships. This is very different from most of us today. For example, if you were a Christian slave, you might have a Christian master who was generous and kind and treated you as a brother in the Lord, or you might have a non-Christian master who was hard but fair, or you might have an evil and violent master who beat you senselessly and insulted you constantly. And within the context of Roman law, there was basically nothing that you could do about it. You were the legal property of another human being, and you could be killed without trial for even attempting to run away. So Paul wrote to Christian brothers and sisters that were in these kind of conditions, and he gave them advice that would help them to survive as best as possible, in their situation while also allowing them to transcend their situation. Whether they had a fair master or not, Paul urged them to consider their work as valuable and inherently righteous if done as if serving the Lord and not man. This is good and godly advice for the situation that they found themselves in. Paul is not, however, describing how an entire society should function if everything was to be remade perfectly in the glory of God. Thirdly, it should be pointed out that while working within the given authority structures of classic Roman society, Paul's version of the household codes here are actually quite different from the norm, and in some ways even revolutionary. For one, Paul gives responsibility to each and every member of the household. This alone was huge. In that day, children and slaves, in particular, were often regarded as nothing more than blank slates to be trained through instruction or, more probably, beatings. They were assumed to be incapable of rational thought or virtue until they were raised up to a higher standard by the discipline of their father or their master. Also consider that wives, children, and slaves, as the persons with less authority in that situation, are given one specific responsibility each. The father of the family, on the other hand, was often at the same time husband, father, and master, and thus the recipient of three different commands to consider in all of his different relationships. And this does a good job of highlighting for us the basic principle that with greater authority comes greater responsibility and greater accountability before God. Lastly, the responsibilities that Paul calls the head of the family to are actually kind of unheard of in that day. Let's think about them. I'll just briefly mention a few things. So for the husband and the wife, culturally speaking, in ancient Greco-Roman society, being loving was not considered a virtue for a husband. If a loving relationship, did spring up by chance between a husband and a wife, it was regarded as a happy accident, far from the central concern for the Roman concept of marriage. Likewise, the idea that parents needed to be careful in their authority, lest they discourage their children, would have been almost laughable in a society where children could literally be legally put to death for disobedience. And finally, to insinuate that masters should treat their slaves the way that they would like to be treated by their own master in heaven would simply and likely have made even civic-minded slave owners downright angry. Here's my final point with all of this. We as human beings, both before and after salvation, live in the real world, and we have to relate to real people. We continue to have to navigate relationships with our children, with our parents, with our spouse, and even with authorities in our workplace, authorities in the government. And being in Christ does not negate or do away with the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in, or even with the good place of authority in the fabric of creation. What being in Christ does do, however, is completely transform the nature of all of those relationships. Instead of doing things for our own sake, for our own name, our own glory, we do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We put on love in all of our attitudes to all the people in our life. We let the peace of Christ rule in our church and in our families. We ruminate and dwell richly on the word of God and the gospel with one another. And having put on the new self in Jesus, we seek to renew ourselves in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And why do we do these things? Why do we seek this transformed life? For we have died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. That is our goal, our destination, our end game. May God give us grace to arrive there, mature and complete, ready for whatever happens next. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your children saved by grace, we desire to glorify you. We desire to be people that do everything, absolutely everything, in your name, for your sake. God, we want to be people of love. We want to be people of peace. We want to be people of humility and respect for those around us, and even as we navigate authorities in our lives, from the government to our parents to our spouse, God, we want to reflect the kind of radical love that Christ had and continues to have for us. God, it is only through your power and through your grace that we can even approach to getting close to that standard. But we ask that you would help us to do that. We ask that you would transform us into the image of Christ for your glory and our joy, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand for this last song.